O Lord, I have battled and struggled. I've dragged through tortured, guilt-ridden hours. I have wept before you until there are no more tears. What more can I do? Dear child, you can begin to obey. Lord, for three miserable days now, I have stubbornly resisted you. I have balked and argued. I have looked for possible detours. I've shouted outrageous excuses, and I've tried in every possible way to sidestep you. All of this only to discover that my clenched fist resistance has been far more unbearable than the obedience you required of me. Lord, may I please have another chance. Lord, often I've wondered if my love for you is genuine, or do I flippantly mouth it like a small child saying grace at the table? But today, as I read your word, I discovered the one infallible test. The one who obeys me is the one who loves me. Lord, never again need I wonder. You have made it plain enough. The old hymn writer wrote, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And I want us to consider two stories from the Old Testament today that have to do with trusting and obeying. And I'd like us to see what we can learn from the example of these two stories. The first one is taken from Numbers 13 and 14, and you don't need to try and follow me because I'm just going to skip around. But if you'd like to write that down, it'll be good for your own study later. This is the story that I referred to last night when Moses had sent the spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. And this is what Moses did when he was getting them ready to go into the land. Moses sent them out with these instructions: "Go northward into the hill country of the Negev and see what the land is like. See also what the people are like who are there, whether they are strong or weak, many or few, and whether the land is fertile or not, and what cities there are, and whether they are villages or are fortified cities, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are many trees. Don't be afraid, and bring back some samples of the crops you see." The first of the grapes were being harvested at that time. So they spied out the land all the way from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Hamath. Then they came to what is now known as the Valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also took some samples of the pomegranates and figs. 40 days later, they returned from their tour. They made their report to Moses, Aaron, and all the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They showed the fruit that they had brought with them, and this was their report: "We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and it is indeed a magnificent country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is some of the fruit we have brought as proof. But the people living there are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. And what's more, we saw Anakim giants there." But Caleb reassured the people as they stood before Moses, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to conquer it." "Not against people as strong as they are," the other spies said. "They would crush us." And so the majority of the report of the spies was negative. "The land is full of warriors," they said, "and the people are powerfully built. And we saw some of the Anakim there, descendants of the ancient race of giants. We felt like grasshoppers before them. They were so tall." Then all the people began weeping aloud. Now this is the whole bunch of them, the whole children of Israel, thousands. And they carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. "We wish we had died in Egypt," they wailed, "or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into this country ahead of us. Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and our little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt." The idea swept the camp. "Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt," they shouted. Then Moses and Aaron fell face downward on the ground before the people of Israel, two of the spies, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, ripped their clothing and said to all the people, "It is a wonderful country ahead, and the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is a very fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are but bread for us to eat. The Lord is with us, and he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." But the only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done for them?" Then Moses interceded and prayed for the people and asked God to forgive them. And he said, yes, he would forgive them, but there would be a penalty to pay for their sins. "Since the spies were in the land for 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day, bearing the burden of your sins. I will teach you what it means to reject me. I, Jehovah, have spoken. Every one of you who has conspired against me shall die here in this wilderness." Then the 10 spies who incited the rebellion against Jehovah by striking fear into the hearts of the people were struck dead before the Lord. Of all of the spies, only Joshua and Caleb remained alive. What sorrow there was throughout the camp when Moses reported God's word to the people. They were up early the next morning and started toward the promised land. "Here we are," they said. "We realize that we've sinned, but now we're ready to go on into the land that the Lord has promised us." But Moses said, "It's too late. Now you are obeying the Lord's orders to return to the wilderness. Don't go ahead with your plan, or you will be crushed by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember? The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there. You have deserted the Lord, and now he will desert you." But they went ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark nor Moses, the ark meaning the presence of God, neither the ark nor Moses left the camp. All right, the report of the spies. The 10 reported negatively. They said, "Yes, but." "Yes, it is a magnificent country. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's exceedingly fruitful. Here's the proof. But the people are powerful. The cities are large and fortified. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built and very strong. And we saw giants there. They would crush us. In fact, we felt like grasshoppers before them." Two reported positively, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb reassured the people and said, "Let us go up at once. We are well able to conquer it. We are well able to possess it." They said, "It's a wonderful country." And then the next sentence they said is so dynamic. Caleb said, "And the Lord loves us." Something that the 10 had already forgotten. "And the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people, for they are bread for us to eat." We'd say it's a piece of cake. "The Lord is with us and has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." All right, now how could these facts be so reported so differently by these two groups of people? It had to do with their focus. What you focus on determines how you see things. What you focus on determines how you see things. The 10 focused on the problem. They said it's a land filled with strong warriors and giants. The 2 focused on God. They said he loves us. He will protect us. He will bring us into the land. He is with us. Remember, he promised us this land. That is why he brought us out of Egypt, in order to bring us into this land of fruitfulness. He's trustworthy. He will keep his promise. The enemy has already been defeated. Giants? What are they compared to our God? The ten compared themselves to the giants and saw themselves as grasshoppers. The two compared the giants to their God and saw the giants as insignificant. It was all a matter of focus. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? The Israelite soldiers said, "He's too big for us to hit." And David said, "He's too big to miss. David, this little insignificant shepherd boy, when he heard this giant and all the enemy were, in a sense, making fun of our God, he was willing to go against the giant because he knew his God. That's where his focus was. And when he compared the giant to God, he knew that victory was sure. You see, our focus determines how we see things. If we focus on our giants, we're going to be defeated. If you focus on your giants, you will be defeated. If your focus is on your God, you'll be victorious. Because Caleb and Joshua believed and trusted God, they were ready to obey. Because they knew that the enemies that seemed so formidable were already a defeated foe. Oftentimes, things are not as they seem when you take God into the equation. When a problem arises or an enemy appears, where is your focus? Where is your focus? Well, what was the response of the people? How did they respond to this negative report of the ten and the positive report of the two? Well, the scripture says they believed the report of the ten and they cried all night. Can you imagine thousands upon thousands of wailing Israelites crying all night? And their only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. The ones who had given them the truth, their only response was to talk of stoning them. Can you imagine they wanted to go back to Egypt, where their fathers and they themselves had been slaves for over 400 years. They had just witnessed God's marvelous deliverance from Egypt through the plagues, you remember? They had just walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had just seen God crush the Egyptian army as the water came back over them in the Red Sea. They had experienced God's leading all that time with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had experienced his provision of food and water for the journey, and yet in one moment, they forgot it all because of a negative report, and they were determined to return to Egypt or die. They even wanted to stone those that told them the truth. God replies, "How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me even after all the miracles I have done among them?" A negative attitude has a powerful effect on people. Have you noticed that one person with a negative attitude can spread that attitude quickly and defile many? I have a friend who seems to have something negative she can say about everybody. And you know, when I leave her, I feel like I have the weight of the world on my shoulders. I am depressed. Even my young son noticed it when he was quite young and was with her. He said, "Mama, she just is negative all the time." God had already told them that he brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them in to Canaan. He didn't say, "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to let you die in the wilderness or to be defeated in Canaan." He said, "I am bringing you out in order to bring you in." And the same thing is true with us. In salvation, God brings us out of our slavery to sin in order to bring us in to the land of fruitfulness. But so often we as Christians wander in the wilderness, defeated. In Leviticus 26:13 in the Living Bible says, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your chains, and I will make you walk with dignity." Isn't that beautiful? The wilderness was to be a short journey from Canaan, Egypt to Canaan. That was Leviticus 26:13. The wilderness was to be a short journey from Egypt to Canaan. In fact, it was only an 11-day journey. That was all it was supposed to take them. To go from Egypt to Canaan was 11 days. And God has brought us likewise out of sin slavery in order to bring us into the place of fruitfulness and contentment and fulfillment, not to wander around in the wilderness. So many Christians wander all their lives in the wilderness and never get in to the place of fruitfulness in their Christian lives. Well, what was the result of their disobedience and their rebellion? Let's read it again here. This is where Moses is praying for the people. Oh, I plead with you, pardon the sins of this people because of your magnificent, steadfast love, just as you've forgiven them all the time from when we left Egypt until now. And the Lord said, all right, I will pardon them as you have requested, but I vow by my own name that just as it is true that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, so it is true that not one of the men who has seen my glory and the miracles I did both in Egypt and the wilderness and 10 times refused to trust me and obey me shall see the land I promised to this people's ancestors. But my servant Caleb, as a different kind of man, he has obeyed me fully. I will bring him into the land he entered as a spy, and his descendants shall have their full share of it. And then you remember we read the part about wandering in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for every day that they had rejected, and how the 10 spies were killed on the spot. We might post a sign here and say, warning, disobedience is injurious to your health. Proverbs 13:13 says, despise God's word and find yourself in trouble. Obey it and succeed. Very simple formula, isn't it? Despise God's word. 13:13, Proverbs 13:13, despise God's word and find yourself in trouble. Obey it and succeed. So an 11-day journey turned into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness till every single adult who had rebelled against God died. Rebellion and disobedience exact a very high price. Now, if you decide, like the children of Israel, later on that you're going to obey, and you changed your mind, do you remember what happened to them? They said, here we are. We're ready. We realize we've sinned, but boy, are we ever ready now. And Moses said, it's too late. Now you are disobeying the Lord's word to go back into the wilderness. Now you're disobeying a second time. And they said, well, we're going to go ahead because we're ready now. And they said they went in spite of the fact that they knew that God was not going with them. And of course they were defeated. There are some opportunities for obedience that only come by one time. And if we miss that, we can't go back again. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The time element in obedience is now. Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60 says this, I thought about the wrong direction in which I was headed, and I turned around and came running back to you. I think it's the Weiss translation that says, I did not stand what-whatting around. Psalm 119, verse 59 and 60. They fully knew his will, and they chose to disobey for two reasons. One is they didn't believe that God had their best interest at heart. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of hurt, to give you a future and a reward. Jeremiah 29:11. They didn't believe that God had their best interest at heart. Secondly, they thought they knew better what was best for them than God knew better what was best for them. Ephesians 1:8 in the Living Bible says, he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. Ephesians 1:8. And ladies, we disobey for the same two reasons. Because we don't believe God has our best interest at heart, and because we believe that we know what is best for us better than God knows what is best for us. And so we disobey for the same two reasons. Is it the same with us as it was with the Israelites? What if God has spoken to us about a point of obedience and we have not responded? Will we only have one chance? Well, with the Israelites, God only gave them one option. He only gave them one time to go. In this particular set of circumstances to obey him, there was only one opportunity. When they refused, he withdrew the opportunity, the option, and he said, "Don't go, because I won't go with you." And there are times in our lives when God does give us just that same option. Sometimes there's only one chance to obey, one way to obey in a given situation. However, in most instances, God will stay with us on an issue of obedience until we obey. We had a man in our Bible study, and he told us one night, he said, "You know, every time I decide I'm going to really get with it and walk with God again, this one thing comes up before me." We said, "What is it?" He said, "To witness to the people at work." And we said, "Why don't you do it?" He said, "Well," and he repeated that this had happened over and over again. He'd wander away and then he'd decide, "Man, I have got to get back walking with God." And as soon as he did, God would say, "Go witness to your fellow workers." And he'd refuse, and then he'd go off in the tulies again. And then we said, "Are you going to work tonight?" And he said, "Yes." We said, "We'll pray and you're going to witness to him." You know, we couldn't believe that he would come up to this point and refuse and go back in the wilderness again and again and again. He did witness to him, and he said, "Well, at least they didn't kill him, you know. They didn't mob him or anything." You cannot go forward and grow in your spiritual growth and your pilgrimage of faith, growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, until you surrender at the point that God has asked you to yield and obey or respond. You're walking down God's path and you get off on a detour. And you go way off down here. And you decide at some point, "I'm going to get back on the path." You can't cut across and get back on the path there. You come back to the place where you got off. That's the point of disobedience. That's what you refuse to obey God that puts you off on the detour. And that's what you come back to if you want to walk with God. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. When you refuse the light that God gives to you, the night comes. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But until we obey, the light is out. The Israelites decided to go even though God had said very clearly not to go. If God is not with you, ladies, you dare not go. Exodus 33 verses 14 and 15 are a good illustration of this principle. The Lord said, "I myself will go with you and give you success." That was Exodus 33, 14 and 15. The one before that was Psalm 119, 105. The Lord said, "I myself will go with you and I will give you success." And Moses said, "If you are not going with us, don't let us move one step from this place." And so the outcome of this story is a very sad one. Those verses I just read you from Exodus, incidentally, are the verses God gave me to lead me to Oklahoma when I was with the Navigators in Colorado Springs. And this is the portion of Scripture. I said, "God, if you don't go with me, I'm not going." And he clearly, very clearly led me through this and other portions of Scripture and the rest of Exodus 13, that he was going before me and that I could follow him in obedience. Well, that's a very sad story, very sad outcome. But now I want to give you the other side of it. I want you to, if you'd like to turn, you can, or if you can just listen to 2 Chronicles 20. This is another impossible situation, just like the children of Israel. This is another impossible situation, but it had an entirely different outcome because of their focus, and because of their trust, and because of their obedience. This is the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the leader of Israel, and he had just been told that there were three armies marching against him and against the people of Israel. And the scripture says he was badly shaken. He was fearful, but he knew exactly what to do when he was fearful. His response was that he went into a time of prayer and fasting, and he called all the people together to fast and to pray. And then he began, as he prayed, to review all of God's former promises, all of his exploits, all of his miracles, all of his answers to prayer. Did God need to be reminded?
No.
Of course not. But Jehoshaphat did. So starting in verse 6, he said, O Lord God of our fathers, the only God in all the heavens, the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, you are so powerful, so mighty, who can stand against you? O our God, didn't you drive out the heathen who lived in this land when your people arrived? And didn't you give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple for you, truly believing that in a time like this, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as war, disease, or famine, we can stand here before this temple and before you, for you are here in this temple, and we can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us and rescue us. Now, obviously, Jehoshaphat was the one that needed to be reminded of God's promises. And so, in a time of severe crises, he went before the Lord and he said, Lord, do you remember? Do you remember what you did there? And do you remember what you did here? And you remember this, Lord? Do you remember that? Do you remember all that you did? All your promises. Do you remember, God? Do you remember in the first story that the Israelites forgot all of God's miracles? When trouble comes, pray and review God's answers to your prayers and all his miracles. That's what to do when trouble comes. And then in verse 12, Jehoshaphat says, we have no way to protect ourselves against this mighty army. We don't know what to do, but we are looking to you. Our eyes are upon you. He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. Lord, our eyes are upon you. Our focus is on you. And how did God answer these who trusted him and looked to him? Verse 15 to 17, if you're following it. Listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, and you, O King Jehoshaphat, he exclaimed, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down and attack them. You will find them coming up the slopes of Zig at the end of the valley that opens into the wilderness of Jeruel. He told him exactly where to find them. But you will not need to fight. Take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Go out there tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. And how did Jehoshaphat and the people respond to this encouragement from God and his promises to them? Verse 18. Then King Jehoshaphat fell to the ground with his face to the earth, and all of the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the Kohath clan and the Korah clan stood to praise the Lord God of Israel with songs of praise that rang out strong and clear. They responded with heartfelt worship and prayer and praise. In the first story, we didn't see any of that, did we? And then just before engaging the enemy, Jehoshaphat calls them to a halt and admonishes them simply to believe God. Verse 20, early the next morning, the army of Judah went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. On the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and called them to attention. "Listen to me, O people of Judah and Jerusalem," he said. "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success. Believe his prophets and everything will be all right." I don't know if I can get through this story. It really touches me. So he admonished them just to believe God. Had God promised? Yes. Was he trustworthy? Yes. I remember a story about Henrietta Mears. I don't know if you know that name or not, but she was the grand lady of Christian education, you might say, in our whole country. She has influenced more godly men, has raised up godly men. Women do not do this, but Henrietta Mears was gifted of God. Men like Bill Bright, Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the Senate, Don Mumaw, Louis Evans Jr., men of God who are being mightily used of God today, all were her boys. And she had more influence on Sunday schools and Christian education than probably any other woman alive at that time. A great woman of faith, just an enormous trust in the Lord. And yet at the end of the life, near the end of her life, which was such a life of believing God for great things, she said simply, "If I had it to do over, I would simply believe God more." I'm one of these people, once I get started, it's hard to get me to stop. Makes a wonderful tape. I had to decide a long time ago that either I was willing to cry or stop talking. And I couldn't stop talking, so I decided people would just have to wait while I cried. Well, at this point, Jehoshaphat does an amazing thing and a seemingly stupid thing. Verses 21 to 26. After consultation with the leaders of the people, he determined that there should be a choir leading the march, clothed in sanctified garments and singing the song, "His loving kindness is forever," as they walked along praising and thanking the Lord. And at the moment they began to sing and to praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to begin fighting among themselves. And they destroyed each other. For the Ammonites and the Moabites turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. And when they had finished that job, they turned against each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the watchtower that looks out over the wilderness, as far as they could see, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. King Jehoshaphat and his people went out to plunder the bodies and came away loaded with money, garments, and jewels stripped from the corpses, so much that it took them 3 days to cart it all away. Ahead of all the tanks and guns, he decides to send the a cappella choir to praise God. And Psalm 22:4 says that God inhabits the praise of his people. And surely God does inhabit the praise of his people. Can you imagine the enemy troops saying, "Do you guys hear singing?" "Ha ha, Jehoshaphat sending out the choir against us." I don't know, maybe it was the singing that confused them. But God confused the enemy. And this is something I often pray with all the evil in our land today, that God would confuse them and cause them to fight each other and destroy each other. When I think of all the arms of communism, humanism, and atheism, things like the New Age movement, the PAW, the People of the American Way, Norman Lear's group, and all these Hugh Hefner-supported groups, and all of these, I pray, Lord, confuse the enemy. Let them fight each other and kill each other off down to the last person. Confuse the enemy, Lord. Well, it took them 3 days to cart away all the loot from the bodies. Nothing but dead bodies as far as the eye could see. And what did they do when the job was finished? Verse 26. On the fourth day they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and how they praised the Lord. And then verse 27 to 30 give us the postlude of this story. It says they returned to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat leading them, full of joy that the Lord had given them this marvelous rescue from their enemies. They marched into Jerusalem accompanied by a band of harps, lyres, trumpets, and proceeded to the temple. And it has had happened before when the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemies of Israel, the fear of God fell upon them. So Jehoshaphat's kingdom was quiet, for his God had given him rest. Word spread quickly. Don't fight with them. God fights their battle. Well, what can we learn from these two stories? I think I have 7 lessons here that we can learn. The first one is, focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy and the problems. Focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy or the problems. Secondly, compare the giants to God and not to your own puny strength. Compare your giants to God, not to your own puny strength. Thirdly, beware who you listen to and who you follow. You need to consider, who is the report coming from? Is it coming from people who walk with God and are trusting him? Or people who are trusting in themselves? Is it coming from people who only want God's glory? Or from people who have other motives? Beware of who you listen to and who you follow. The fourth one is, when facing a problem, take these steps. These are the steps that the people in Jehoshaphat's story took. Pray and review God's answers to prayer. Then praise God. Much praise. Then listen to God and wait on him for his directions. And of course, the way you do that is through the word and prayer. Wait on God. Listen for his directions. Then trust him. Obey him. And then praise and worship him again when the victory comes. Do you need me to repeat some of that? Okay. The steps to take when facing a problem: pray and review God's answers to prayer, and then follow it up with much praise. Wait on God and listen for his directions, and you do that through the word and prayer. Then trust him, obey him, and then praise and worship him when the victory comes. The fifth lesson we can learn is that to remember there is a time element in obedience. And the time element is now. The sixth one is, unless you have the assurance God is going with you and before you, don't go. Unless you have the assurance God is going with you and before you, don't go. And the last one is, remember, God has already won the victory. We face a defeated foe. Remember, God has already won the victory. We face a defeated foe. Now, in summary, we said this was a message on the keys to fruitfulness. Certainly not all of them, but a good start. Let me summarize it by saying that there are three basic keys that I find in this passage to fruitfulness. The first one is focus on God. And the way you focus on God is through the word and prayer and praise. Focus on God through praise and the word and prayer. And a verse for focusing on God would be 2 Chronicles 20:12. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. 2 Chronicles 20:12. The second key is trust God. Trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The third one is obey God. Obey God. Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6:46. Obey God. I'd like you just to quietly bow your heads, and you might want to just ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then I trust that your response will be, yes, Lord, I will obey. Someone has said, impression without expression leads to depression. And having examined your own life and your own needs, if God has put his finger on a specific area in which he wants you to obey, I wonder if you would like to just quietly stand to your feet just as a way of sealing that commitment to God. You might say pounding a stake down. Don't stand unless God has specifically said something to you, but if he's given you something that he wants you to obey him in, and you would like to just say, Lord, by my standing, I'm just sealing that commitment to you to obey you, I would invite you to just stand to your feet if you would like to. Father, you know our hearts. You know us so well. And Lord, we stand before you as needy people today. And we're standing because we confess our need to you. And Father, we stand and ask you to take note of our commitment to you at this point in our lives. To take note, Lord, that we have said, I will obey. I will follow you, Lord. And Lord, we rejoice in the work you have done in our hearts this weekend. We praise you. We adore you. We love you.